Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you please read the prayer for guidance with me? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say with us today. Amen. The scripture this morning is Acts 17:22-31. So Paul stood up in front of the council and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are very religious. As I was going through your city and looking at the things you worship, I found an altar with the words, 'To an unknown God.' You worship God, but you really don't know him. So I'm going to tell you about him. This God made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He doesn't need help from anyone. He gives life, breath, and everything else to all people. From one person, God made all nations who live on the earth, and he decided when and where every nation would be. God has done all this so that we will look for him and reach out and find him. He isn't very far from any of us, and he gives us power to live, to move, and to be who we are. We are his children, just as some of your poets have said. Since we are God's children, we must not think that he is like an idol made of gold or silver or stone. He isn't like anything that humans have thought up and made. In the past, God forgave all this because people did not know what they were doing. But now he says that everyone everywhere must turn to him. He has set a day when he will judge the world's people with fairness. And he has chosen the man Jesus to do the judging for him. God has given proof of this to all of us by raising Jesus from the dead." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
John Wesley once encountered a man on the sidewalk, and the man said, knowing Wesley's ministry and not having much respect for it, he was a Methodist, and a lot of the more formal folks didn't like the informality of the Methodists. So he said to Wesley, he said, "I don't step aside for a fool." Wesley stepped aside and said, "But I gladly will." Nobody likes being called a fool, but the fact of the matter is, in Scripture, we are called fools, fools for Christ. And today we're looking at a passage of Scripture where Paul encounters that label himself as he speaks to the Athenians on Mars Hill at the Areopagus as he is speaking, and people judge him according to the gospel message. You know, sometimes pastors are called fools and we deserve it. Sometimes we say things that have nothing to do with Scripture, have nothing to do with God's will. But Paul was preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross and burial and resurrection. And it was the resurrection that tripped people up. So we're going to look at this morning in the context and see what it is that made Paul a fool for Christ, what he said to the church at Corinth, which is not far from Athens, about the foolishness of the gospel and how people were going to respond to that. We know that Jesus in the gospels very often said, "Do not expect to receive the praise of men for what you are about to do. Instead, expect rejection." But that's hard for a lot of us. A lot of us want to be accepted. That is a very strong drive within most human beings, to be part of the pack, the group. It's what every parent has struggled with their children, who want to fit in, to dress like the others, talk like the others, walk like the others. It's where the famous illustration that every parent has said to their child at some time or another, especially in the teenage years, if your friend told you to go walk off a cliff, would you do it? You know, would you do that? Well, a lot of people walk off the cliff in our society because of wanting to fit in and to be like anyone else. That is a danger for the church too. We have a one-time message to give to the world, and the culture and the world changes around us. Their beliefs change all around us, but our message is eternal and never changes. And that means that there are times when we are going to be out of step with the culture around us. and it's going to be tough. And we're going to want to think of ways that somehow we can blend in and not stand out and not be slandered. But the gospel, again, is delivered one time for the saints. And that is the gospel that we have, that we have been given to share. I wanted to just mention something in regard to this. One of the strong urges of a lot of people is to break down the walls of denominationalism. And a few years back, the United Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church, the ELC, Evangelical Lutheran Church, broke down some of those walls and said, we're in full fellowship, and if we can appoint a United Methodist pastor into a Lutheran church, we can do that with no problem. And that pastor can go and he can celebrate communion with them, and we're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we break down the walls. I saw recently there is a commission out there, and apparently they have made great progress on breaking down the walls between the Episcopalians and the Methodists. Now, if you remember right, the Methodists started out as Episcopalians, as Anglicans in England. And then slowly over time, they separated out away from the Church of England. And so now we're in this move to try to bring the Episcopalian Church in America, not the Anglican Church in England, but the Episcopalians, which are our equivalent of the Anglican Church. They want to bring us back together. It was interesting to see the comments on the news article that I read. It appears that we Methodists don't have a good name among the Episcopalians. I had the feeling they thought they would be slumming. We don't do worship right, and our bishops aren't of the apostolic succession, if you know what that means. And so it was amazing to read that. It was really quite vicious. And so I was very humbled to be a Methodist and a Methodist fool, I guess. And we're way too informal. That was one of the comments. And they went on to describe the informality that they saw in Methodist churches when they visited. So we'll see how that goes. But there is an interesting thing that relates to the scripture today about these comings together, which sound really good. And I know it's done out of good intention. But sometimes, just as in wanting to be accepted by others, sometimes when we try to come back together as denominations, we might be tempted to throw aside something that is one of our core beliefs in order to bring unity back. And so we have to be really careful that we don't compromise to the point that we lose the distinctive beliefs that we have. We don't compromise in a way that something that we believe the Bible teaches, we give it up for the sake of unity. We have in the United Methodist Church a commission called a Way Forward. They're seeking a way forward for our denomination out of the debate, the division that we have around certain issues. I will just break it down into what you might easily call a liberal conservative divide. Now, the conservatives for years have held up the majority of the church. They have, especially with the African church and the Asian church, which pretty soon will outnumber the Americans and yet contribute only about 1% of the funds. So, see, there's this imbalance. The American church. The church can't survive without the American church, but much of the world looks at the American church and say we're much too liberal when it comes to God's word. So we have this struggle going on. We need to be praying for this commission on a way forward. I believe there are 42 or so folks who are part of that, some from Virginia here. It's a worldwide commission. In 2 years at this time, they will be meeting together to talk about things. There is a lot of nervousness about this entire thing. Now, I'm going to tell you as a way, if I'm still pastor, and I pray I will still be pastor here in 2 years, that my word to you at that time will be, whatever decisions are made as a body of Christ in this place, stay strong to the cross. Stay strong to God's word. And whatever we do, do it for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of unity, not for the sake of trying to fit in, not for the sake of trying to keep things calm and peaceful, but for the sake of the cross of Christ. And if we do that, we'll be okay. We'll be okay, whatever way the church should go. And a lot of people, you know, we're praying our United Methodist Church will remain together. But there is a lot of nervousness about what will happen. Worst case scenario, maybe best case scenario, we're the Methodist Church of Verona, independent or something, and you know, or we're part of a collection of other churches, or we're part of the United Methodist Church. We stay that way, but another group breaks off from that. I mean, it could go any number of different ways, but that needs prayer. I feel a sacred responsibility to the people, especially who have joined this church over the time I've been here, that the promises we made to them about who we are and what we believe, that we stay loyal to that and we remain there. So please keep that in your prayers. There are good people on every side of this. Don't get me wrong. There are good people, people who are doing what they believe is right. We need to pray for all of them. But above all, we need to pray that our highest loyalty is to our God, to His Word, to His Holy Spirit, and the leading of that Spirit. So we're going through the same thing that the Episcopalian Church did and the Evangelical Lutheran Church did a few years back. Other churches have gone through this, and they have come up with ways to keep the church together at the same time, respecting the beliefs of the people in each individual congregation. So we'll pray for that. Now, I've strayed a little bit from this, but you can see Paul is walking into a hornet's nest. Sometimes we think that the book of Acts, it seems to move so fast that it all took place within a few months. Actually, when Paul goes to Athens in chapter 17 of Acts, it has been 20 years since the day of Pentecost. In 20 years, a lot has happened. The church is growing, but it still meets harsh opposition. And Paul is really the first one to really take the church out beyond its borders in what we call the Holy Lands, to really move out. And so he goes to Greece. He's going to go to Rome. And his object in chapter 17 was not to go to Athens. It was a stopover on the way to Corinth. Corinth was the political and economic capital of that area, of that region, not Athens. Athens was like a college town. It's where philosophers went. It's where people exchanged ideas. They were always looking for the newest idea. So they were all about knowledge. But Paul saw that I don't need to go and to get into a sophistry, into this philosophical debate with folks in Athens. My goal is to move the gospel out into the world so people can be saved. So he wants to go to Corinth because it is in Corinth that he will be able to find the ships and the people from other countries who are going in and out for economic reasons, where he's going to be able to find the communication links that will get the gospel out into the whole world. But even so, he goes to Athens for a while. And that's what we're looking at this morning. What happens to him in Athens? I do have a few pictures. I have been to Athens and to Corinth. If you go on, Doug, down, go back one. You flick there quick. That's me reading the newspaper in Germany on our stopover there. So I noticed there's a woman in that picture on the front there. So kind of looks like that's my face there. But and that's my daughter, Elizabeth, who many of you prayed for. She was married last summer and had the surgery, the brain surgery. Go to the next one. When you go to Athens, one of the most famous points in Athens is what the Romans called Mars Hill in honor of the god Mars, the god of war. It was also called the Areopagus by the Greeks. And this was a place where the wise people would go to make decisions. That it had been that way for hundreds of years. Now, there's a little debate as to whether Paul actually preached up on that rock, because there is evidence that maybe they had moved the Areopagus, that council of wise people, down into the marketplace by this time. So we're not quite sure. But I like to think that Paul did preach up on this rock. And go to the next one. And you can see, while that rock is pretty impressive, look above it. That's the Acropolis with the Parthenon on it. Now, imagine there. It looks pretty rugged at this point, doesn't it? It's not in great shape. There's a lot of scaffolding. They're trying to keep this up. But in the time of Paul, it would have been in good shape. imagine going into this place where it is estimated they had 30,000 idols within the city of Athens. They may have had more idols sometimes than they had people. They had an idol for everything. They had an idol for envy. They had an idol for greed. They had idols for just about everything you could think of. And when Paul comes and preaches to them about Jesus and the resurrection, they figure out, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers, figure out that he must be talking about two new gods. One is called Jesus, and the other god is called resurrection. That's why in your scripture it says that he seems to be talking about foreign divinities in the plural. Now, go on to the next one. This is this is an idol to the unknown god that actually they found in Rome. But this may have been the type of thing that Paul saw there when he said, I observe that you are, when he starts his sermon, I observe that you are very religious. You have many gods. You even have an idol to the unknown god. That is the god I am here to proclaim to you today, to tell you about, the god you do not know. And he goes on from there. Go to the next one there. But where Paul, as I said, really wanted to go was to Corinth. He somehow missed the exit and ended up in Athens. But Corinth, this is the cutoff over to there. And then let's go to the modern metropolis of Corinth. This is what Corinth looks like today. So there really isn't a metropolis of Corinth. Many of the ancient cities that were so powerful at one time have disappeared, basically, except for the ruins. They're no longer inhabited or have very low habitations, and they've lost all their power. And that could have happened by natural disaster or war or whatever. But Corinth is there. You ever hear of the Corinthian? What are the three major architectural styles? We identify them with the columns and then the little pictures on top. You learned this in school at one point. Somebody told you this, the Ionic and the Doric and the Corinthian. And the Corinthian kind of had those fancy lintels at the top that identified them. Anyways, this is a picture of one of the buildings that still stands somewhat in Corinth when we were there. Go ahead. So when Paul was in Athens and he sees all these idols, 30,000 idols, it tells us that he was disturbed in his heart. Now, the Greek word there literally means he had a storm in his heart. He was upset. He was angry. Here's someone who believes. Remember, Paul was a Jew from birth, but also a Roman citizen. So he had one foot in the Gentile world, one foot in the Jewish world. But from his birth, his entirety had believed in the one God. And eventually into the one God who Jesus Christ represented in this world. Paul is so, for lack of a better term, in love with this God and with Jesus Christ, that it disturbs him and upsets him to see. And it upsets him, I think, also because he realizes how lost these people are. You know, when you create idols, it's a demeaning of yourself. If you worship that pew there, a demeaning of yourself, because you were raised, created for better things than that. God created us to be in his image. And so all these images that were being created of lesser things were a demeaning of the human spirit and an insult to God. So he decides to preach out of it. But here is the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives him. Do not get up there and lash out against these people. These are philosophers and teachers. Some of them could care less about changing. They just want to collect another teaching. They just want to write down another teaching to add to the thousands of other philosophies that they are studying. But do not attack. Instead, talk to them about the one God and tell them that this God is evident to them in creation, that this is the God who created them. And they listened, and some people accepted this when he taught in the Jewish synagogues. Some of the Jews became very upset with him. They continued to follow him from city to city, warning people that this man is teaching lies. He had opposition. We know that Paul had to sneak out of some cities because he was going to be arrested. At times he was arrested. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was punished. but he kept loyal to the message of the gospel. He will say later on that I give up everything else for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'll say to the Corinthian church, not far from Athens, he'll say, I came to you and I chose to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. All my other knowledge, Paul was a knowledgeable person, had grown up and gone to the very best schools. Paul said, I gave up everything when I came to you. I didn't talk to you about philosophies. I didn't talk to you about various teachings and mysteries in the Bible, in Scripture. I didn't do that. I came to you and all I talked about was Jesus Christ and him crucified, because therein lies the power of salvation. And that's when Lisa just read his sermon here a moment ago. That's what he's telling these people, is that you have all this that you have tried somehow, because God created you to want him, to desire him, and in your desires for him, you have tried everything except the one thing. You haven't worshiped the true God. Instead, you have created substitutes. Now, how does that relate to us in our time, in our culture? It relates very well. Does anybody think that we have idols? We have American Idol, but do we have idols that we all do? Things that we worship. I mentioned in the first service, I was surprised nobody threw something at me. I said, our children. This is a very different day and time. I'm not that old, but I'm old enough to remember that in the 50s and 60s, parents generally were kind of hands-off on their kids unless it was to spank them. You know? But at least in my household, in my neighborhood, us kids were kind of allowed to run wild. And we didn't have 50 different activities that we were being bused to every day. Most of the families only had one car, so it wouldn't have worked to have a family taxi. You know, it was sort of like the parents realized, okay, my main responsibility here is for this child to survive. But the best way for them to survive is for them to have some level of independence. And for me to respect them as a person and not try to imprint on them that they become duplicates of me, or they become trophies for me that I can parade around and say, look what my child has done. Now, I realize that cuts to the chase. Now, our society is so worshipful of our children, and I love kids. I love children. I love my grandchildren, But there is a point to where we have to stand back and say, wait a minute, what are we teaching our children here? Are we teaching them narcissism or faith in God? Are we teaching them selflessness? Are we teaching them to serve others? Because many children have the idea that the world was created for their pleasure. And that's what the Epicureans believed. They believed that was the purpose of life. They were atheists. They didn't believe in God. They just believed that the only purpose of life is to have as much pleasure as you could. And there was no moral boundaries around that. Does that sound familiar to our society? There are many people who, we're in a pleasure society. We create entertainment and we create all sorts of things to deflect us away from life's realities, to the suffering in the world, to the people that need us. So Paul was encountering a world very much the way our world is today. The same challenges are there for us. But here's what Paul did as I realize time is a factor here. This is what Paul had that made the difference. First of all, he had a message. He knew what he was talking about. He had prepared. Again, 20 years after the day of Pentecost, when he's in Athens delivering this sermon. And this didn't come off the top of his head. He had gone for 3 years into the deserts of Arabia to study God's word and prepare and to be taught by God before he went out into mission. He had fully accepted and adopted into his heart and into his mind, his very being, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was prepared for this. If he had not been prepared, the first insults, and they called him a babbler at one point. In Greek, the word there for babbler means a seed pecker. That sounds like a good name. You seed pecker, you. You know what a seed pecker is? That's a bird, right? What does a bird do? Goes on the ground, it just goes anywhere. It just, rambling all over the ground, pecking for seeds. I said, well, he's just come with us with a bunch of seeds that he has picked up from here and there, and he's tried to put it all together, and he's just talking nonsense. That was the Epicureans, what they said. The Stoics, on the other hand, says, well, he seems to be coming up with some new gods here. Let's hear him and see if we can bring those new gods into our pantheon of gods. But Paul was prepared. He wasn't going to deviate, and he wasn't going to be led astray, and he wasn't going to back down. He had faith in his message. Do we have faith in our message? He was convinced of Christ. And the last thing he did was he had follow through. He left people there and trained them. These people's names are given in the scriptures. And he left them and he trained them. And then he would write letters back to them and he would send people back and forth. He would follow through. He just didn't simply go talk and leave town, but he had followed through, especially in Corinth, where we have two of the letters he wrote to the Corinthian church. And then this is what we need to remember out of this, that the gospel will not be universally received. When we share the gospel, we may not gain much in our reputation. I know when I became a pastor that there were problems. People don't say it to your face, but you know they think a little differently of you. You know, oh, he must have had a midlife crisis. You know, oh, probably couldn't do anything else, so that's when you become a preacher. You know, nobody ever said these things to me. I just imagined them, you know, that what people were thinking. I was imagining this so much that when I became a preacher, I worried about even how would I tell somebody I was a preacher. You know, I figured I'd probably just lie to them, say I work with souls, like with shoes, yeah, something like that, okay. You know, I really worried about that. Now I don't have any problem, you know, because, people keep it in. They don't say anything to me. But I know you're going to lose some reputation. You may lose some livelihood. You may take a pay cut. You may end up, if you have been somebody who suddenly you feel God calling you to go on mission trips, you may lose some money out of that. You may have worse persecution than that. American persecution is nothing compared to what other Christians in other parts of the world. But it's not going to be universally received. And your family, some family members may resent you and say, oh, keep your faith to yourself, that sort of thing. People encounter that. But stick with it. The second thing that we need to study if we are to be effective, it tells us in the same chapter that he went to a place called Berea. He had just been in Thessalonica where he didn't get a good reception. It says that those in Berea were nobler than those in Thessalonica because they studied the word daily to see if the things they were being taught were true. We need to study. Paul went into the wilderness again, into the desert to study. We need to know the gospel. The next thing, we should allow God to open our eyes to creative ways to communicate the message. Paul was his opening words weren't, I observe you got 30,000 idols here. What a bunch of idiots you are. His opening words were, I observe that you are very religious people. And that was true. You're very religious people. I even saw you have one to the unknown God, and that's the God I'm here to proclaim to you. You know, he learned to communicate in a way that his message would be received. And that, whether it's our children, our spouse, our neighbor, or a stranger, we need to pray for wisdom to do that. And then the last thing I would say is as we go out, we have to remember always that God is with us. Paul knew that God was with him. There is a story of a little bear cub. And one day he encountered a mountain lion. The mountain lion sees him. The mountain lion says, dinner. The mountain lion is drooling and baring his teeth and growling and ready to pounce upon this bear cub. The bear cub is shaking and looks at that mountain lion but raises his paws. He's seen his dad do this and he's trying to look ferocious. Suddenly, the mountain lion backs away. The mountain lion begins to turn. He slinks off into the woods. That little bear cub is like, whoa, it worked. Look what I did. What the little bear cub didn't see was Papa Bear behind him with his arms up, with his teeth bared. You know, That's how we live the Christian life, folks. Wherever we are, God is with us. Satan isn't scared one iota of Bob Weeks. He can knock me down with his pinky. Doesn't matter. Satan is scared to death of the Almighty God. That Almighty God, when he looks at you, when he looks at me, when we are preaching the gospel true, when we are living the life in Jesus Christ, and he sees that God behind us, Satan doesn't bother us. We need to have that kind of confidence to believe in that. As a church, as a people, as individual disciples of Jesus Christ sent into the world, even if it means we are fools for Christ. Go to, I don't have time this morning, go to 1 Corinthians, the end of the first chapter, into chapter 2, and read his comments about wisdom and power and weakness and what we're really about. We're all about power. We think powerful people are the people we should be looking to for our leaders. We think powerful people are the people who can teach us how to live and all too. That's not what the Bible tells us. It says God has chosen the weakest things in this world to confound the powerful and to teach us truth. And that's what, that I have found to be so true. I've learned far more from people who are supposedly weak than I have people who supposedly have everything and have accomplished everything. So we are fools for Christ. We stand on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, and we're going to stand now, and we're going to sing that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ alone. May we go forth, and may Christ truly be the source of our life, our joy, our peace each and every day. Go in his peace. Amen.